And you're going to need a Bible, and you're going to open up to the middle of chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. And if you don't know where Hebrews is in the Bible, don't fret. The writers or the manufacturers of these Bibles put a table of contents in there for you. And for me too. Man, if I always forget where Lamentations is. If somebody asked me to go to Lamentations, I'd go, oh man, I'm the pastor, and I forget. You got it. That's right. Jeremiah. Good point. So open up to the book of Hebrews and go to chapter 9. Before you do that, I've got something for you. Where did I put it? I got so many notes. Who knows? I'm just going to tell you this. We're almost through the Foundations of the Faith class. It's a 14-week class. It's a Bible foundations class. You learn the basics of the foundations of the Christian faith. We do it at Sunday. It says on here Sunday mornings at 9, but we could do it anytime. We've just found in this class that it's great Sunday mornings at 9, and quite frankly, it helps us all because we're all here, so why not just do it then? We just completed week 13, so why I'm passing this around is anybody's interested in doing a next round. I don't know when it'll start. Put your name and how we contact you, and then put a time that is good for you. And if Sundays is good, just put that. And if you're saying, well, okay, I'm so mature and wonderful, and I know the whole Bible inside and out, well, good for you. But I'm the pastor, and I learned something this morning, and I've done this class maybe 11 or 12 times. And one of the things I learned today, which I wish the entire church would learn, because we don't learn it a lot, just being honest, is brotherly kindness. So I get it. I know some of us have been Christians for, too many years to count. But if you've never been through this class, I'd suggest you do, and I'm happy, and some of the other folks in the School of Ministry are happy to teach. And Jan comes along and helps us teach too, with the ladies and stuff, and it's just fantastic. So think about it. Well, here we are. What's that? Somebody made a wisecrack over there. I didn't want to miss it. But anyway, Hebrews 9, go there. If you're traveling with us for the first time today, why would you be in the middle of Hebrews 9? Here's why. Because at this church, just so you know, we're convicted to go through the entire Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Is it hot in here? No. Raise your hand if you think it's hot. Raise your hand if you think it's cold. Raise if you say it's just right. Okay. I'm in the hot category, so I'm ready to put on the air conditioning. But anyway, here's what we're convicted to do. Go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. On Wednesday nights, we're in the book of 1 Kings. When we get to 1 Kings 15, we're going to do something kind of weird, but we're going to do it anyway. We're going to jump to Isaiah, because Isaiah is written during that time. We're going to do a run through Isaiah, and then we're going to come back to 1 Kings 15, 16, whatever. 2 Kings, there you go, 2 Kings. But that's on Wednesday nights. We're trying to do the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. We generally stick to the New Testament here on Sundays, although we did make a detour a couple months ago and do Ecclesiastes. And we've had a great response from Ecclesiastes. The Lord does a mighty work. I also want to tell you something else. I don't know why I'm compelled to tell you this, other than it made an impact in our school of ministry. And I think they wanted me to say it again. You get when we do worship and we clap at the end, we're not clapping for the band. You get that? We're clapping for the Lord. Right? So remember that when we're clapping. And if you're new here, and maybe if you're new to the Bible, we're not doing a performance. We're hopefully worshiping the Lord. And so we're clapping for him and all his goodness. And so I just felt compelled after last week's School of Ministry meeting to tell you that. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. That's where we are. We're talking about the supremacy of Christ. Why would we need to talk about the supremacy of Christ? Well, you have to understand who this book is being written to. It's being written to Hebrew Christians, Christians who have participated in the Old Covenant traditions and faith and systems that they did in the Old Testament. And you can find those in the first five books of the Bible. Of course, it starts with, right, the Ten Commandments. But then you get to the great and grand and glorious book of Leviticus, and you start to see that not only were there Ten Commandments, there were ways in which people were required to worship God, or even to get in a, listen to this, this is a key thing that I'm saying, to even to get into a position so that they could properly worship the Lord. And got to tell you, it was cumbersome and burdensome and a tough thing to do. In fact, where God's Shekinah glory rested in the Old Testament, by the way, somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, how do you know all this stuff? Not commenting on how smart I am. Of course, they weren't doing that. But they were asking, how do you know all this stuff? And I'm not being a smart aleck here, or maybe I am. It's only because I've read it in the Old Testament. It's right there. And what they were required to do is that God set up a tent, I think in Exodus 24. And this, it was the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. It says it in Hebrews 9. And there were two rooms in this tent. It's called the tabernacle. That tabernacle went on to become a permanent structure called the temple. But in the tabernacle, there were two rooms. The holy place that had 12 loaves of bread on one side, incense at the back of the room, and a great big candlestick on the left. If you don't know what all those are, you'd get last week's tape. And behind the altar of incense was a veil. It was a big veil. Some say 60 feet by 30 feet, and some say 10 inches thick. And in the next room was what was called the mercy seat, just a little box. It was made of both wood and gold. That's important because it represents Jesus Christ. He's both man and God. And inside it were certain things. Aaron's staff, because he had to control the people when they were complaining against God, right? The Ten Commandments, the law, was written on stone. And a pot of manna, a pot of manna. By the way, what did the people in the wilderness even do with a pot of manna? Or with manna? They complained. Can you imagine it snowing manna, snowing food every night, and then you get mad at God because he's not changing it up on you? Anyway, those are all in there. But what happens in Leviticus chapter 16 is the chief high priest, the head honcho of all of the Jewish religion, the great high priest, could go into that room, that holiest of holy places, only one time per year. The place where the Shekinah glory, the weight, the essence of God resided. He could only go in there one time a year, sprinkle blood appropriately. There were certain ways, by the way, he had to wash before he went, then go. But listen. Nobody else could go back there. Like, you know, me and Pat, if we were hanging out one Saturday and we wanted to say, let's go down to the tent and ask the high priest if we can go back in. Well, there was no possibility. It was not set up that way. Now, that becomes important for what we're talking about here today. Is you had to be represented by somebody to go to get to God and be in his presence. That's important, and it was cumbersome. And you couldn't even properly worship at any of this place, in any of these places, unless what did you have to do? You had to start by sacrificing an animal, because outside of the tent was a place where you washed, but in front of that was an altar where the priests would meet you with your pet that you raised. And he'd ask you to put your hand on the back of his neck and slit the throat of the animal. And you'd feel the life of the animal draining out of it. And you'd be horrified, right? Because I hear some of you gasping and all that sort of thing. And you're not even there. But they were there. And what did they know instantly? That man, the reason God's requiring me to do this must be something really awful. And that thing, that topic is sin. Sin requires a payment, a blood payment of death. So we talked about that last week as we have now gotten through most of the first part of Hebrews, because Hebrews is divided into two sections. We don't actually know for sure who wrote this book. I believe it was Paul. Other people believe it's different. You go and be a Berean and search and come to your own conclusion. But they do know this, that the book right here around chapter 10 shifts gears, just like Paul always does. The first half of the book is doctrine. We're still in the doctrine phase. The second half of the book is behavior based on doctrine. How does a Christian then, who knows these things, what does his life look like or her life look like? We're going to come to that. Hopefully, if I'll be quiet, we'll get to some of that. But here so far is what the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has told us that Jesus is better than in the old covenant. You ready? I'm going to list them for you. Just some of them. I might not get them all. Here's what I wrote down. Jesus is better than the prophets. Remember, the prophets were confidants of God. So to say to a Jewish person, even if they've come out of the Jewish religion and have surrendered their life to Christ, that's a big deal. Bigger than the prophets, or greater than the prophets, greater than the angels. And for you, you're in here in Western society, you say, yeah, no problem, I know that. But see, for them, some of them taught that the angels would take the messages of man and take them to God, and that they would take the message of God and bring them to man. So when he says that Jesus is better than the angels, there's a whole great thing that is going on in a person's heart that's been caught under the obligations of the law. You get it? You understanding? Everybody tracking? Okay, he's better than Moses. Okay, you're like, oh yeah, I know that. But to a Jewish person, that's a humongous deal. And you can look at numbers. This was the man who was as close to seeing God as anybody could see God. No one can see God and live, and yet Moses said, hey, let me see you. And he said, well, how about you do this? Go back and get in, hide in the cleft of the rock, and I'll just let you see my glory pass by. And they were friends. And so here to say that Jesus is better than Moses, big deal. He's better than the rest, R-E-S-T, that the law gives. Come on, folks. Do you understand how amazing that would be to a Jewish person to say, wait a minute, I know that you're asking me to rest the last day of the week, and that's a holy day, and you're saying that Jesus Christ is better than that obligation? And the Bible tells us, yes, there's a better rest. Of course, it's a great idea to take one day off a week. But you and I can Sabbath every day, all day long, because Jesus said, if you'll come to me, I shall give you rest. So he's better than rest. How about this? He's a better hope, and there's a better heavenly tabernacle. Tabernacle, that's the tent or the temple. There's a better tabernacle in heaven. And Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and you see it because of this really strange story about this priest that shows up in the Old Testament. Then fast forward 1,000 years later, he shows up in Genesis. Then 1,000 years later, he shows up in a psalm, and it's called this priest called Melchizedek. You see, because all the priests in the Old Testament had to come from the line of Levi. But all of a sudden, here's this priest coming out of nowhere in Genesis, early part of Genesis, and he's a priest from this, he's a Melchizedek priest. The psalm tells us that there's an order of Melchizedek from which the Messiah will come. So Jesus Christ is a greater high priest because here's why. He comes from the eternal order, not the earthly order or human order. Get it? Everybody tracking? Well, look, we now have caught ourselves. We're up to chapter 9. We left off in the middle of chapter 9 in verse 15. We're going to start in verse 16. But I want you to know something. In the better than things, they continue in chapter 8, 9, and 10. In chapter 8, catch it. We live now under a better covenant, chapter 8. There's this old covenant. I've been describing it to you. The law and the prophets and the ceremonial washings. And now we live, Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, hey, I'm going to institute something new here, a covenant of grace. Both, catch it, both were signed off on, so to speak, by blood. In the old covenant, it was signed by the blood of animals, so to speak. There really wasn't any signing, but it was ratified by the blood of animals. In the new covenant, it's signed by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's the covenant of grace. It's this idea that I had to participate and work my way up to God through the law to be accepted. That's old covenant. Jesus said, no, 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 no. In the new covenant, I paid it all. All you have to do is believe and receive as you repent. Just repent and believe and receive, and you can rest in that. The old covenant says, do, do, do. The new covenant says, done. And praise the Lord for that. It's done. It's over. That's the difference now we're talking about. We're talking here about the old covenant and the new covenant. Chapter 8 was a better covenant. Well, chapter 9 is a better sanctuary. Praise the Lord for this sanctuary. Used to be a living room. Not this, but this is where it came from a living room to the Elizabeth Grand Theater to this sanctuary. But that's not what we're really talking about, right? There was this sanctuary in the Old Testament, this temple, used to be the tabernacle, became a temple, a permanent structure. And it's patterned after what God asked them to make the temple like in Exodus 24. But the writer of Hebrews tells us it ultimately was patterned after what's in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary. Why is it better? Well, one thing, one's heavenly, one's earthly. One wears out. You ever notice that? I mean, you know, we got leaky boilers sometimes, air conditionings that break, a carpet that gets stained. Shame on you. No drinks up here. Phones, right? Things that break. But we have a sanctuary that breaks. The heavenly sanctuary never is dilapidated, never wears down, always will be, and you ultimately will be residing there with the Lord. Okay, now, I'm trying to catch you up if you've never been here before, and that's cool. I'm glad you're here. So now we're heading to finish off what the better sanctuary is, and then we're going to go in chapter 10 and see our covenant is based on a better sacrifice. And man, that's even better than the Super Bowl. It's even better than a Steelers Super Bowl win. Or it's even better if you happen to be a Patriots fan. It happens to be better than a Patriots Super Bowl win. But this is it. We've come now to the heavenly sanctuary. I'm excited. Here's why I'm excited. Thanks to my friend Xander. I've been saying it for weeks, but I never backed it up with a scripture. And this is it. Here we go. We're jumping around. Word to the people in the back. Psalm 91, verse 14. This is beautiful. Listen to this. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Now, most people believe that's a messianic scripture in which the Lord is talking about his son, Jesus Christ. So listen to it again. It's the Lord Jesus Christ talking about the Father. I got that backwards. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him, all of you, people. And Jesus, he'll be delivered, you see, because he's going to die and rise again. And I will set him on high because he has known my name. Jesus is going to be set on high. But see, you're a man or a woman, a human, and it applies to you too. Because the Lord has set his love upon you, me, us, therefore I'll deliver him. I'll set him on high because he has known my name. People who know the name of God are in the safest and best place to be. That's what this is saying. But you got to know the name of God. And in the book of Hebrews, several times, if you haven't been traveling with us, they give us several warnings here. The writer gives us several warnings. The first warning is, if you don't cultivate your spiritual life, this will happen. It's not something that won't happen. This is going to happen. If you don't cultivate your spiritual life, you'll drift away. Not might. You will. If you just do nothing, you'll drift away. Right? And it's, in fact, in the next place, it says that you'll become disobedient. It gives a warning about if you don't do anything, you'll be disobedient. And then it says you'll become a dull hearer. In other words, you'll get to that place where you don't even want to hear the word of God anymore. You might say you're a Christian, jump through all the hoops, but you don't really care about what God says. But see, I read you Psalm 91 that shows you if you care about the name and character of God through Jesus Christ, you're going to be such in the safest and best and highest place you can be in life. By the Holy Spirit, as you walk in the Spirit, you're going to be. It doesn't mean you're not going to have tough circumstances or things that happen, but you're going to be in the safest and best place to be. I'm talking spiritually. You get it? Okay, so the writer to Hebrews, look at this, man, 11:30. It's taking me 20 minutes to set this up. The writer of Hebrews, then, has said, in order for you to really cultivate your spiritual life, you need baby milk. He actually says milk. But if you just feed on baby milk all the time, dull hearer, fade away, disobedient, you'll fall over. You need to progress on to the meat, the real stuff, the good stuff. So see, here's what we do at Foundations of the Faith. We're giving you the milk. And now I really believe the book of Hebrews is one of those books that's a big juicy steak. I mean, this is meat now. Because some of you, I'm not getting the impression, just being honest, just being totally honest, just my wife told me the other day, you need to have more of a filter. But I can't help it right here. I can't help it right here. See, if you announce prophecy night, you folks will come. But I'm telling you, you're missing out if you are glossing over the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is that spiritual maturity that God wants for you. God wants you to develop in spiritual maturity, and this takes effort to understand this book, just being honest. But when you get it, when the Lord seals it in your heart, it takes you and it sets you on high. So here, we're going to do it. Go with me to the middle of chapter 9. We've already said here in this chapter that one reason that the sanctuary on earth, or he contrasts the sanctuary on earth with the heavenly sanctuary. We did the reasons that the earthly sanctuary wasn't as good as the heavenly sanctuary last week. Then we started to get in why the heavenly sanctuary is better. And we started in verse 11, and he said that Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come. Verse 11. I know I said 16, but I'm rethinking that decision. And more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. Look at this, once for all. That's important. Because what would priests do, not in the Holy of Holies, but what would the priests do at the altar? They would just continually take the sacrifices, take the sacrifices, take the sacrifices. It was a bloody and gory job. And it was bloody and gory for you and for your family. And you would smell the smells. You ever smelled blood running out, right? From a deer or from a moose or something you folks hunt? Yeah, I mean, it smells, right? And you can smell it. Well, here you'd have it everywhere. But here you notice that Jesus Christ paid with his own blood as he entered the most holy place one time. And that was efficacious enough. It was effective. It was the perfect thing that he could have done. Why? Because he obtained eternal redemption. He purchased his people back eternally. That's amazing. That's amazing. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, that's speaking of something in Numbers 19. You can go back there. Read it. Sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Notice, they just described the Old Testament as being something that happens externally. It covers the flesh. Oh, I'm yelling and the baby's waking up. I'm sorry, Jessica. See, I get excited. Poor thing. So this sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. That's the Old Testament. It does an external thing. Oh, by the way, time out. I was going to say this. You understand that the Bible says the Old Covenant was right and holy and just and good. You get that? It's a good thing. Why? The Old Covenant expresses the heart of God. It shows you what God is into. It shows you his standards. It also says in Galatians that the law of God is a schoolmaster pointing us to a Savior. That's Jesus Christ. So the law is good, except we read in Hebrews, it has a flaw. And what's that flaw? See, the Old Covenant shows you what the standard is, but gives you no power and resource to live it out. The New Covenant gives you the power and resource to live the commandments. You were in the Old Testament and you were like me when I first started Christianity. Learn the rules. Leave on Sunday. Be a good little boy. And by the time you got out the door, you're cursing the dude in the passing lane or in the non-passing lane. And you're like, oh my goodness, I got to wait till next Sunday to get better. But see, the New Covenant says this, that you live the exchanged life. What we're talking about here, folks, in Hebrews, is how, so to speak, I'm taking this from another pastor, how God clears the decks. He makes you clean. Why? So that his Holy Spirit can come live in your life and you actually can now have real and true love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, brotherly kindness towards others, real love that never stops loving, love that loves enemies. You can't do that over here. You could only muster it up for a few minutes. Over here, he says, I'll give it to you. I'll give you that. You got it? That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Isn't that beautiful? Say, that's beautiful. Oh, good. Okay, great. Okay. So here we see in verse 13 that was purifying the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Listen, look at this. Look at this. Is this the innermost? See, the law does external. The new covenant cleans the internal. Clears the decks so that the Holy Spirit can come live. Look at this. It actually, somebody asked me all about this all the time. Every Sunday night they ask me, does Jesus' payment pay for your sin and guilt? Well, you tell me. Just read the next line. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The old covenant, you just tried to work, 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 work. and you never measured up, and you had a bad conscience about it. You were a sinner. You thought things you shouldn't have thought. You did things you shouldn't have done. And you never measured up. And the blood of Christ, the eternal redemption, the payment of sins, not only pays your penalty for the sin, it pays for your guilt for your sin. See, that's important to me because I did some bad stuff. And I feel bad about it. Right? So from dead works to serve the living God, it propels you on to serving. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. It's no longer a high priest. It's Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Because the high priest on earth could only go back into the presence of God one time a year and then worry about it, whether he did all the right stuff. Jesus Christ, who's God himself, came to earth as a man, holds the hand of God, and brings us together and says, now you can come anytime you want by the blood of me. Amazing. Isn't that amazing? He's the greatest mediator by means what by means? Means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And Jan pointed this out today in our foundations class, which is so beautiful, it really is. Who gets an inheritance? Only people of the family. Now, you can write it in, of course, to somebody else, but generally, who gets the inheritance? The family. He puts you in a family, folks. Not only are you saved, he puts you in a family. Who loves that? I love that. Okay, here we go. For there is a testament, or for where there is a testament, we're talking about why the mediator's death was necessary and why that death is important in the heavenly sanctuary. Tracking with me? Okay, good. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And every one of you know this. Maybe I shouldn't ask this. It might be like an advertising that they might penalize me for in my legal work. Who here has a will? Now, if you don't have a will, no, I'm kidding. Who here has a will? Raise your hand up. Guess what? Those wills are doing nothing right now. They have no legal effect. Zero. Because they only become effective when somebody dies. They only go into force and effect when somebody dies. You see. Why do you think it's called? Look. You ever wondered why it's called the Old Testament? And the New Testament? I've got the answer for you. Because Jesus died. And he's the better sacrifice. There was death in the Old Testament. Blood of goats and sheep and blah, 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 blah. And the Old Covenant became effective upon the blood. But look at this. The New Testament, Jesus enacted it when he died. You get it? The covenant of grace. Aren't you happy about that? I'm happy about that. So, for a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. These guys are like legal scholars right here, right? Or maybe we copied out of the Bible. We took, right? See, there you go. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. You know this. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, and said this: this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. That's in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. You can go and read it for yourself. It actually is a little different there in the articles that he picks there, but I think what he's saying is, in a general way, this is what we did. Okay. Then, verse 21, likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now you know what the tabernacle is. Isn't that great? You know what the tent was like in the Old Testament. Those are all pictures and types of the New Testament, who Jesus is. You know that they sprinkled both blood in the tabernacle and the vessels. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, folks, there is no remission of sins, or there is no remission. Now, this was one of the big questions for me. First of all, I didn't come from a Christian home. So when I got into this Christian club, so to speak, I was begging for somebody to tell me what remission meant. Oh, you guys are smart, unlike me. But I had no idea. They'd say, there's no remission of sins without blood. And I'm thinking to myself, am I the only guy around here who has no idea what remission means? I don't know. I don't know what remission means. So here's what I did. I went and looked it up for you. It's a Greek word, of course. And in it means this: forgiveness or deliverance or liberty. I like the last one so much. It frees you up. But here you go. Release from bondage or imprisonment. The Bible tells us that you are in bondage to sin, and you can't free yourself. And neither can I. It also means forgiveness or pardon of sins. I like this part. Letting these sins go as if they'd never been committed. Did you hear what I said? Letting these sins go as if they've never been committed, or remission of the penalty. Remission of the penalty. Letting your sins go as if they'd never been committed. Are you kidding me? So you go back here and you go, well, wait a minute. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I want you to just think about that this week. Oh, by the way, one time I used to ask this to the people who were witnessing to me. Yeah, but come on, folks, tell me this. And I got no good answer. Just sorry if you're listening to the tape to who witnessed to me, but I got no good answer about this. Today I'm going to give you the answer. And my question is, why did he have to die? Why couldn't he have like done a marathon like 100 times in a row? Or just been the greatest philanthropist on earth? Why could have walked around the world several times without sleeping? I don't know. My mind was weird. Why was it death? Why death? And then one day, several years later, I was reading the Leviticus. Can you hardly believe it? You all are going to stop the one-year Bible plan or skip Leviticus. I know it. And I came to Leviticus, and I read this, and it shocked me. I couldn't believe it. He tells us. Oh, I'm in Exodus. That would explain why it's not there. In Leviticus chapter 17, go there. Verse 11. Remember, there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And I read this. Couldn't believe it. I was half asleep, trying to get through my one-year Bible, just doing the thing so I could check it off, not doing it in order. Anyway, that's an inside joke. And I came to this line: for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is blood that makes atonement for the soul. I couldn't believe it. When you understand what blood does, I never understood it till I read a book on why people die. Isn't that morbid? But I read it. And one of the major causes of death is heart attack. And so I read about heart attacks. And what I learned that I had no idea about is that these little red blood cells, I didn't even know this. It's so miraculous. If you don't believe in God after this process, well, sorry. But you have four chambers of the heart. And the chamber that pumps your blood to the other parts of your body just happened to be the biggest chamber and the most powerful chamber. And what is happening to your red blood cells is they're coming back to your heart to get a little oxygen molecule. Guess what kills every person in the world ever, unless the Lord comes back? Guess what kills every person? Lack of oxygen. And so what happens is the blood pumps down to your little toes and your little feet and your little hands, and it releases oxygen. And then it's like, oh no, I don't have any more oxygen. So guess what it does? It goes back up into the chambers and it grabs some more oxygen, and it gets pumped out. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, I just like to talk about that. But listen to this. God tells us that blood is the basic component of any living organism. You get it? He's saying it right here. Life is in the blood. And I'm quoting now a commentary that the shedding of Christ's blood, his death, was the penalty price for sin. You get it? The shedding of Christ's blood, it tells you right here in Leviticus 17, is the penalty price for sin, or the shedding of blood is. What was foreshadowed in the Levitical system, catch this, what was foreshadowed in the Levitical system, all these sacrifices, was realized at the cross when the Son of God laid down his life and ransomed men from sin. His blood paid the ransom price for our buyback. And Leviticus 17:11 holds the key. He tells us right there. Another commentator says, God's uniform method for forgiveness of sins has been the shedding of blood. God decreed that the wages of sin is death, Romans 5:23. But also in Leviticus 17:11, God explains why blood must be shed for the atonement of sin. Atonement, God's wrath against missing the mark or failing to live up to the standard of God, is satisfied by the blood, by a death. So listen to this. If you don't hear anything else today, I want you to hear this. This will shoot your heart up to Psalm 91:14, I think, if you'll understand it. God's justice demands the payment of the penalty, which is death. God's justice, notice kids, these are the attributes of God. God's justice demands the payment of the penalty, which is death, but in his mercy, he accepts the death of an acceptable substitute in the place of the death of the sinner. His justice demands the payment of the penalty, which is death, but in his mercy, he accepts the death of an acceptable substitute in the place of the death of the sinner. And the animal sacrifices on the old covenant pictured and pointed to Christ, John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So now come with me back to Hebrews. I know I'm jumping around. Just forgive me. Be graceful. Have brotherly kindness for me. But I don't see how you'll know this unless you see it for yourself. So the Bible tells us that sin leads to physical and spiritual death, and blood graphically, because I hear you say it, wow, or ugh, when I talk about it, graphically tells us how awful and catastrophic sin was and is. And it also tells us, and we know from studying Hebrews, that the old covenant was instituted with this blood, because death is God's decreed penalty for sin. Do you know that now? See, I never knew that for a long time. I wondered it for a long time. And here, when you come back, check this out. He sprinkled all these things, and according to the law, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Now we go on to verse 23, and we're going to find out, therefore, that it was necessary that the copies of the things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And you get it, right, folks? I mean, they had to like wash their bowls, and that's great for hygiene. No one's saying that. But they had to wash these bowls and wash these things in certain ways. And I got to tell you, listen very carefully about what I'm ready to tell you. The nature of the bowl or the fork or the cup that they wash, it didn't change. The cup didn't become any better. There was no moral adjustment, even in the people who sacrificed. There was no moral adjustment. You understanding? The Bible just says their sins were covered over. So that externally, now you could come back and participate in worship under the old covenant. But guess what? You were going to have to do it over and over again. And the new covenant, catch it, because of one sacrifice for all, the blood of Christ, the Bible tells us, not that your sin was covered over, but the Psalms tells us that that sacrifice took our sins as far as the east is from the west. And it says that God remembers it no more, which, get it, think about whether remembering is a soaring doctrine for you, an elevating doctrine for you. But see, when I say it this way, it makes, because I have read the meanings of the words, like you are reading the meanings of the words, when I say it this way, it makes more meaning. It takes on more meaning for you. I'm having trouble saying it. He remembers our sin no more, but you know what that means? This is so beautiful. He doesn't count it against you because of the blood of his son, which means one sacrifice at the perfect time, as you believe, as you receive, you repent, you believe and receive all that God has for you. Look at this. All that stuff is settled for you now. Yes, it's all settled for you. You can just rest and remember what the word said. You could be in liberty because of the remission of sins. Oh, it's so beautiful. You folks love liberty. I love liberty. We live in America, but the best liberty is being free by the blood. You're free to be who God called you to be. That's the message for kids. That's the message for old people. Anyway, that's another sermon. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, verse 24, which are copies of the true. But he's actually gone into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Remember, he's the great mediator. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. See, now that we've talked about all this, you understand this, don't you? Because he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared to put away sin. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. What is that talking about? Oh, boy. Oh, boy. It means this. It means there's no holding place. You don't go any place and then pray to some certain saints to ask them to elevate you into another place. It means that you have one chance at life. And if you're sitting in here and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, look at this. You're saying, well, maybe nobody ever told me. True. I went to a church for 20 years. I never heard the gospel. Don't put that on the tape. But you've heard it now. And that's the thing. You've heard it now. And the Bible says it's appointed man once to die. You don't have reincarnation. You die. You got one chance here to die, live physically, but then comes the judgment. But for those who are in Christ, we know, because we read the Bible, he ushers us right into heaven. Oh, by the way, you believers will be judged, but not on salvation. You'll be judged on your stewardship. 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 10. If not, it's right close there. The Bema Seat judgment. Unbelievers will show up at a place that you don't want to be. That's in Revelation 20. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is still fair and wonderful and beautiful in this sense. The Bible says, and you can read it yourself, go home today. You got plenty of time before 6:30. It says you'll be judged based on how you've lived your life, on your deeds. So God will be perfectly fair with you. If you don't want to count on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the imputation of his righteousness, God says, okay, I'll judge you on your righteousness. And the problem is, the Bible tells us that we've got a sin nature and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God still will be fair and perfect and just. It's not him. Here he is. He's giving you the provision. So it's appointed man once to die and then the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. You know, in Peter, it says he bore the curse on the tree. He bore the sins of the world, John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Okay, so what's that all about? By the way, did you notice something? Three appears right there. There's three appears right there. Up in verse 24, into the heavens itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You learned the ministry of Jesus Christ. What's he doing now? Anybody ever asked you, what's Jesus doing now? There they told you. The writer told you. He's in heaven interceding for us. That's in a different part. And he doesn't intercede like this. Oh, man, Tim was so bad today, God. You really need to do something with this guy. That's not what he's doing. You get this? He's taken the hand of man and the hand of God, and because of the nails and the scars, he's just opened up the road for you to come in. Because of the thing that he accomplished, his death, his blood, his rising again to sit at the right hand of the Father. Notice he's sitting. He's not pacing. He's not worried about me in the sense that he knows I'm in him and he's in me, and same for you. And so he just has opened up the way. It's like, here's the door, the opening to the holiest of holies. You can go in at any time. And the Bible says in Hebrews, you can come boldly by the blood of Christ. And what you'll find there is grace and mercy. Who here needs grace and mercy? Yeah, go get it. So it's appear there, and then it's he has appeared to put away sin. That's when he died and rose again, and then he will appear. He's coming back, folks. I don't care what religion, quote unquote, you belong to. I'm saying it that way on purpose. What denomination you belong to. All Orthodox Christians, or most, I'll say most Orthodox Christians believe in this doctrine that Jesus Christ is coming back to rule and reign from the earth. Now, we happen to believe he's coming back first in the rapture. He's going to bring us up in the clouds. I think that's what it's talking about. But if you don't believe that particular thing, know this. He will come back ultimately to the earth. And next time he comes, folks, right now, the first time he came in grace and mercy, he's coming again to be the judge. And the Bible tells us he's going to judge the nations. He's going to make everything that was wrong be put right. And he's going to rule and reign from earth for 1,000 years. And then there's going to be new heavens and new earth. And we've talked about that several times. And that's what that's talking about. You get it? Well, listen. I'm going to read you the first verse, and then I'm going to be merciful to you and let you go. And we're going to sing Nothing But the Blood, I think. Hymn. Right? Nothing But the Blood. Isn't? And we're going to ponder what that means. Are you getting that? But I want you to know something. I'm going to read the first verse here in a minute, but I want you to know something before they come back up and play. If you think you've been religious your whole life, that's what I thought. I went to church for 20 straight years, folks. I didn't hear anything about the gospel. I heard about committees and how should I act in church. I got a joke about that, but anyway. And how I should give money, and who's talking about who in the church, and should we get that pastor or this pastor? And then sometimes when the person would go up there and preach, they'd talk about why they were wearing like purple robes during a certain season. And I was a kid who read the Bible, and I'm like, that person says nothing that's in here. I'm not mad at them. I love them, but I didn't hear the gospel. Well, you're going to hear the gospel today. The Bible says that there's no remission of sins without you, listen, you personally surrendering and receiving to all that God has for you. You must make Jesus your sacrifice, in a sense. You must make Jesus your high priest, in a sense. You can't just say, well, I go to church. Well, I give money. Well, I'm a good moral person. The Bible says you're not good, and neither am I. The Bible says we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that there's none in the earth righteous in right standing with God. No, not one, not two, not three, none. And he says, in the book of Romans, he says that the wages of sin is death. Leviticus 17 told us from the beginning of the Bible, death is for those who have sinned. And if you're a sinner here today, which all of us are, and you aren't counting on the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross and his resurrection for your salvation, the Bible says it's appointed once to die and then there's judgment. And the judgment will be, it's really easy. Oh, you're in Christ. Come on in. He also says this, everyone who calls on the name of Christ, the Bible does. He says, everyone who calls on the name of Christ will be saved. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Christ is Lord, you understand that he died for your sins and rose again to live in heaven. He's now the mediator between God and man, and you can have open access to God. Look how beautiful that is. Look at this. You have salvation. And the Bible says that salvation is for today. Don't put it off. If you don't think that's true, you just think about what you were doing last Sunday. Was it Sunday? When the greatest superstar in basketball, poor people. He had no idea, folks. And none of them did. And it's sad. If you don't think salvation's for today, think of Kobe Bryant or think of others. Payne Stewart, I'm going to my sports references, but whatever. And so here's what we're going to do. Well, I'm going to read you one more thing and then we'll go. I'm going to read you the first verse. For the law, having shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Now, just bear with me. I know you want to go. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Oh, I know. When I was a little kid, I read this, and nobody could answer me. And it shocked me, and maybe it'll shock you. Matthew 5, I don't know the verse yet. Wait till I get there. Here it is, verse 48, Matthew 5. You see it with your own eyes. Talking about the Sermon on the Mount. I always, when I read the word perfect in the scriptures, I always think of this because here I am flipping through the Bible thinking I'm a good little boy, reading the Bible. No one's telling me what it means. Nobody can help me really, just me and the Lord. And I get to this one and I'm like, going, oh, no. The Bible says you need to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And all of you are saying, same thing I'm saying, there ain't no way I can do that. And that's the point. You and I need a Savior. And we get, listen, when he pays for our penalty for our sins, not only he clears the decks, so that the Holy Spirit will come to live in your life. There's also something else that happens to you at the time that you surrender your life to Christ. Here it comes. Ready for this? This is why you avoid the great white throne judgment. Into your spiritual bank account, God's righteousness is imputed to you. So that, look, you come into right standing with God. You become, in a sense, perfect in that positional sense. You get it? Spiritually positional sense, God sees you as if you never sinned by the blood of his son. When I go back and read Hebrews and it says, the old covenant couldn't make you perfect, Do you know what that's trying to tell you? But the new covenant can. You've become a whole new creation. Why? Because it's not you who live, Galatians 2:20 says. It's Christ who lives in you, but you got to ask him to come into your life. Folks, come up here and sing this song with us, and here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, we're going to sing this song as the Holy Spirit hits you. If you've said to yourself, I'm counting on how good I am, the stuff I do at church, the money I give, being a good person, but you've never surrendered your life to Christ individually, you're counting on grandma or mom or dad or friend or whatever, you need to come up here afterwards and pray with us. We'll pray with you, and the Lord will come into your life, and you can say that you're saved. If I asked you today, are you going to heaven? If you make this move, you need to come up. Here's the move. Ready? I don't know. I've done a little bit better than good. Then you don't understand the gospel at all. And I want to explain it to you. So after we sing this song, come up. We are going to have a prayer meeting right here. We are going to have a Narrow Way meeting back there. And I want to tell you, we love you and have a great week.